for the sake of the call, reminds us of our Bible study that we've been in since January. We're at the beginning of the end of it. We're beginning to wrap it up starting this week. The next 3 weeks we'll have this wrapped up. And we've been looking at Paul's writing to the Corinthian church because there are a number of reasons why he was writing to them. Some of the things that they had questions to him about, some problems they were experiencing, they wrote to him. He was answering their questions. Then there were other things that he heard from other people. And he was confirming that and coming back to them about that. And then there were things that he just knew there were problems in the church. He understood some of the things that were there and he took time to address them. So it was a series of topics. And this is actually our ninth topic. It's our 19th message, but our ninth topic as we're going through some of these topics in this letter that Paul wrote to them. As he's dealing with them about their calling in life, as God has called them in Christ, what does that look like? What does it mean? What is the reality of it? What does it mean you do? How do you behave? And we've gone through a series of those types of things. And this morning we come to our ninth topic. You'll find an insert sheet in your bulletin that we've been using each week to help you, to help guide you through the process as we're learning together. And this morning is our call to eternal glorification. Our call to eternal glorification. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using a church Bible, it'll be found on page 961. So if you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you're using a church Bible, 961, we'll eventually read some of those verses and we'll begin. It'll be a two-part message this week and next week as we work through this understanding from this chapter about what our calling is regarding life after death, what our calling is regarding a resurrection, who is going to resurrect, how will they resurrect, and Paul covers these in this area. Can I have struggles with my voice today? 2 weeks without projecting. I've been on vacation, so I don't project when I'm on vacation. In fact, I talk very little when I'm on vacation, except to my wife. We get a lot of time to talk. But I do lots of long walks on the beach, and I do a lot of contemplating, a lot of thinking. The first week, I usually come up with all kinds of ideas, and I carry my phone with me now, and I'll stop on the beach, and all of a sudden I'll start putting things into a message, my message file, things that would be good for the church, things that would be... first 3 or 4 days, I'm going through that, kind of processing things. Then the next week, it kind of stops. My mind just kind of goes blank. That's when I go into neutral for a little while and kind of rest the rest of the time. But I don't speak much. And so already this morning we're doing practice. I could feel it, the strain in my voice. So hopefully we'll hang on for the day. From this passage, we're dealing with this topic of the resurrection. And right off the bat, I want you to notice that we're given a problem. The problem is actually in verse 12. And it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And here's what he wants to address. If this has happened, then how is it that some of you are saying that it never happened? So apparently a teaching had crept into this church that was minimizing, if not trying to eradicate, the facts and the importance of the biblical doctrine of a physical resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Jesus, but of any resurrection. And it's being questioned, and some are actually even denying that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, this is one of the most important parts of our Christian creed. You don't have to all agree with the parts of how he's going to come again and who's going to be raised and when they get raised. And We can differ on some of those things. It's important to try to understand and know, but we can differ on some of those things and we can be fine, but you can't differ on this. This one you've got to agree on. He either rose again from the dead or he did not. Christ is either risen and alive today or he is not. It's one of the cardinal doctrines. It's one of the things of the Apostles' Creed. It's something that does make a difference. And you need to understand that it's a non-negotiable. There are other things that you can, but this is a non-negotiable. This is a fundamental, one of the fundamentals of the faith. It affects everything. One song I'd love to have done this morning, but we're not prepared to do that yet as a worship team to teach it to you, is a song by Newsboys, and it's entitled We Believe. And it takes, again, the Apostles' Creed. It's interesting how some of these new songs are taking that Apostles' Creed and they're just putting it out there for us as a statement of what is really important for people to understand. And if you know the song or maybe don't know the song, it goes like this, and I won't sing it. I'll spare you that. But the words are, in this time of desperation when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe. We believe. In this broken generation when all is dark, you help us see there is only one salvation. We believe. We believe. And the chorus is, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing, and in our weakness and temptations, we believe. We believe. What do we believe? It goes back to the chorus. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. Let the lost be found and the dead be raised. In the here and now, let love invade. Let the church live love as our God will see. We believe, we believe. And the gates of hell will not prevail, for the power of God has torn the veil. Now we know your love will never fail. We believe, we believe. And what do we believe? Goes back to the chorus. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe He conquered death. We believe in His resurrection, and He's coming back. He's coming back again. We believe. We believe. We believe. Tracy, that's got to go into the worship schedule of music somewhere along the way. If that's a singable song. They sound great sometimes when I go to sing them. They're way out of my range. But it's a good standard of the truth of what we believe in and what's important. But there was a problem in this church. Apparently they weren't all believing that. And so he goes and gives them a reminder. And the reminder is in verses 1 through 11. So let's look at our text. It ends with that verse 12 where he states that problem, but let's look at what the reminder is. And the reminder is, he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So he's going to start talking about the gospel. Let's read those verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then he states the problem again. So we're given a reminder. He says, I want to remind you about the gospel. And he defines for us what the gospel is. Are you having problems advancing that? Or okay, didn't know. And let's define what the gospel is. In your notes, I put them there, and not to impress you with Greek, but I want you to see the connection of how those words look alike. The word gospel is euangelion, and we get our English word evangel from that. And if you compare the two of them together, you can see how evangel is actually in that first word if you take the U and make it a V. So it's one of those words that was brought out of the Greek language of the New Testament scriptures, actually just brought into our language. And so the word could actually be translated evangel, and it literally means the good news. So when it's in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we understand as being the gospel that Paul said, I gave this gospel to you, we would define it this way. In the New Testament, it denotes the good news of the kingdom of God and of salvation through Jesus Christ to be received by faith on the basis of his substitutionary death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. We're right back to we believe what we believe in. And it's the good news of the kingdom of God that we enter into by salvation. Our salvation is through Jesus Christ by faith in his grace on the basis of his substitutionary death. Means something he did on behalf of somebody else. He paid our price. And he was buried after he died. And he rose again and he ascended back to heaven. Paul noticed some activities that surround the gospel. He said, I preach that gospel to you. He says, that's the gospel that I preach to you. And the word preach is actually an interesting word as well, because of at least a couple of words Paul could have used here. One word is the word preach, which would just mean to just shout it out, to declare. It means to be a herald and to herald something. When you go to a football game or a baseball game, and you don't like the call that the umpire made, and you herald out things toward him to make sure that he understands what you're saying, that is preaching in that context. That is heralding. It's shouting out. Paul Revere did that. The British are coming. The British are coming. He was a herald. He was just speaking out. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. He does use it later on in the text. But in this word, he uses the word gospel. And it's also it's translated in English, preach, but it really means gospelized. I gospelized to you the gospel is what he's saying. I explained to you. I just didn't preach. I just didn't talk. I wasn't just shouting. I wasn't just a declarer of something. I was gospelizing. I was putting into words the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we might once again hear that, reminded by that, and understand that that is what saves us. And he uses that. And he gives the factual good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I need to do the same thing. We share the good news with people. Sometimes it just begins with the testimony of your life. Sometimes it begins with just your lifestyle, the change of your life. Someone says, man, you are not the same person you used to be. What is going on? And you can say, well, that's what Jesus has done to me. I say, gee, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you a little bit of my story. And you get to tell them a little bit of your story, what happened. And they're still not going to understand a lot of things, but it's breaking the ground for you to gospelize with them. Don't use the word preach. That's kind of it could be a negative term. But you're gospelizing. You're sharing. You're unfolding. You're unpackaging the truth of the gospel to them. And every single one of us who claim the gospel as dear, every single one of us should be unpackaging that all the time to people that need to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians, they responded to the gospel that he was gospelizing to them. As he was unpacking the gospel, they responded. He says in verse 1, you received the gospel. It means you received it for yourself from another person. You took it and you received it for yourself. They were standing in the gospel or standing on that gospel in verse 1. The word standing means to cause to take a stand. We're asked to take a stand about a lot of things. It's your conviction. What do you believe in? If you believe it enough, take a stand on it. Stand on that truth. And he says, you received it and you are standing on it. There's a conviction to that. It's a foundational truth. It's the we believe statements. He says they were being saved by that gospel in verse 2. Saved. This is what makes the good news really good, because it brings information, brings truth, brings the facts to us that actually save us from a looming catastrophe. You might be saying, well, I don't know what Jesus has to do with saving me from anything. Well, Bible verses, Romans 10:17 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves us from our sins and saves us from certain judgment. In John 3:17, the words of Jesus, we're well familiar with John 3:16, but the very next verse that Jesus shares, it wasn't a verse then, but as he is talking and as the dialogue is going out, Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Reason being, the world was already condemned, but that in order that the world might be saved through him, he came to save. He came to be our savior, brings salvation. The book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, says that Jesus is the stone. And then it goes on, says the stone that the builders rejected. It said the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then he goes on to say, Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone, the foundation, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby by which we must be saved. And so it keeps coming back to being saved, that salvation that comes through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But then there's a condition. He says, if you hold fast. If you hold fast. It's a first class condition in the language of the Bible, which means it was an assumption that they were holding the gospel fast. Most of them anyway. But then he says, unless, of course, you've believed in vain. And some of them that were proclaiming a truth, proclaiming to be something, in reality were not, because they were not holding fast. They were not standing. There's a lot of people that make professions, but only those who actually possess salvation through Christ are actually those who are holding fast, and they are staying. So he reminds them, we have the activities that are surrounding the gospel, and then he gives them the very facts of the gospel. And in so doing, he says, you know, all of the gospel account is all a fulfillment of Scripture. What is, each time he states it, he says, it's done in accordance with the Scriptures. It's done with accordance to the Scriptures. It's done according to the Scriptures. He keeps going back. And obviously that would be the Old Testament Scriptures. So what Jesus did in the gospel story, as we gospelize that message and we tell it out about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and ascending back to heaven, that is all conveyed in Old Testament Scriptures, sometimes directly in prophecy, sometimes in mysterious forms. And in fact, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that relate to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Over 300 that speak about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Over 300. They may not all proclaim it the same way, and I'll present different pieces of it. Some will be very outright, some will not be, but over 300 times. Now, what's the probability of Jesus fulfilling all of those 300, over 300 prophecies just on the facts of the gospel message? What's the probability? I did a little research. I'm not a mathematician at all. So math people will like this. And I'm not giving you all of it. You'll have to do the extra research yourself. But probability, also known as odds, is a branch of mathematics that measures the likelihood that a given event will occur. To begin, it said, let's look at some interesting odds or probabilities. So I'm going to share some with you and then make some comparisons. Being struck by lightning in a year. Is your probability is 7 times 10 to the 5th power, or 1 in 700,000. Now, we've heard about people being hit by lightning recently, and then the reports out in California and certain things. Of course, you expect things like that to happen in California. But light, you know, we're seeing more events of lightning hitting people. At least they're coming more to light. Being killed by lightning in a year, 2 times 10 to the 6th power, or 1 in 2 million. So if you're really afraid you're going to get hit by lightning and die, you'll be like 1 in 2 million that would happen to. So probably not a lot of fear in that. Becoming president of the United States of America. 1 in 10 to the 7th power, which is 1 in 10 million. So when your mom and dad told you as a kid, you can be the president of the United States if you want, remember, it's 1 in 10 million, the odds of being a president. And I won't say anything more about that. A meteorite landing on your home. A 1.8 times 10 to the 14th power. And I don't know my millions and billions and trillions very well, but it's 180 with 12 zeros after it. Is that a trillion? What is it? Billion. Okay. 180 billion. It would be 1 in 180 billion people for that to happen to. So likelihood is you're not going to get a falling star land in your living room. What would be the probability if we took only 8? Remember, I said there's over 300. Take only 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the gospel of Christ. Take only 8 of them, okay? Not 300. I can't do math that high. Not over 300. Just 8. Just assuming there were 8 of them that came true and that's all. The probability would be 1 times 10 to the 28th power, or 1 in 10 with another 27 zeros after that. That's only of 8 prophecies. Now, there's a mathematical way to figure out 300 of them. So what are the chances that the Old Testament would say, this is what is going to happen, this is what the Messiah will do, he will be nailed to a cross, he will be the Lamb of God, he will shed his blood for us, he will rise again the third day. What is the probability of that happening? It would be absolutely impossible. And yet it happened. Because Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and the Word of God is exactly what it claims to be. And it is the truth. He goes on and says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The significance of this is that Jesus, who is God, who has no sin, who does not and cannot die, this God-man died for us. He took on human form in order that the human body might actually physically die, and that the spirit, the soul, would leave that body and go into a place while that body would die. Why die? He had to die. It says in our text, why did he die? He died for, verse 3, he died for what? He died for our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't die because he was going to die anyway. He was God. He would never die. He died on purpose for our sins. A substitutionary atonement. Jesus died because of my sin. Jesus died for my sin. Each one of us can say that. That's the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And why must anybody die? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And God said it, first of all, way back in the book of Genesis, we said to Adam, he says, here's what you're supposed to do, and if you don't do this, and if you do this wrong thing, you will surely die. So way back in Genesis chapter 2, God made a pronouncement that if we stepped into sin, the consequence would be death. A physical death, a spiritual death, and an eternal death. And ever since Adam, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, ever since Adam, all have died. Everybody's dying all the time. We will die. Why? Because we have sin, and we're living in a cursed world, and we have the consequences physically still of that sin. And Jesus came and paid the price for us. Christ was buried. This is proof of his death. Well, his soul was enslaved in Hades. His body was enslaved in the tomb. The rock was rolled over it. He was in there. They knew he was dead. They checked to see if he was dead before he came off the cross. They were going to break his bones. They didn't, because they saw he was already dead. They wrapped the body. It was a dead body. They laid it in the tomb. It was a dead body. Christ rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, Paul said. When Jesus' soul rose out of Hades, his soul re-entered into that body that had laid in the grave for 3 days. And Jesus came out of that grave, a physical bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual one, but a physical one. And then Christ was seen. Eyewitness accounts. Over 513 eyewitness accounts. The Bible says, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. When you go to a court of law, you need a few witnesses to establish the truth, to establish your alibi or the truth. We have over 500 witnesses that actually were eyewitness accounts. They saw him, and they weren't all his friends. They weren't his followers. Some of them were people that didn't like him. These are some people that wish they hadn't seen him. These were the soldiers that were at the tomb that saw what happened and ran back in the city and told them, this is what happened. We saw it with our own eyes. And they said, well, we don't want that to get out, so we'll give you some money. And you tell everybody else, his disciples stole him. And when your lives are going to be threatened because you are falling asleep in the job, we'll secure it for you. He was seen by over 500 people, friends and neighbors and enemies and those who never wanted to see him again. He was seen. And by the time Paul was writing the Corinthian church, says, many of you are still alive to this day. You were there at that time. So we've got these facts of the gospel which are undeniable. But then Paul gives us what I call a bad case scenario in verses 13 through 19. Bad case scenario is, okay, what if that wasn't true? What if there is no resurrection? There really is no resurrection anywhere. What would that do? Well, that's not a good scenario. In fact, the Old Testament teaching taught a resurrection throughout the Old Testament. We are created with eternal souls that will never die. Physical death is your soul leaving your body. That's when the body dies. But you go on and you live for eternity, either in heaven or in hell, in the presence of the Lord, in a righteous fellowship with God, or in judgment for all eternity. Life goes on. And everyone will bodily rise from the grave. Job said that. And he's one of the earlier writers of the Bible. He said, in my flesh, someday I will stand before God. Daniel wrote about it in Daniel chapter 12. He said there'll be a resurrection. The just and the unjust will rise again out of their graves. Martha knew that when she talked to Jesus at the grave of her brother who died, and now he's been dead 4 days and Jesus is going to roll back the stone. And she's saying, oh no, he stinks by now. The body's really rotting away and the smell will be horrible. And he says, Martha, Jesus, he's going to rise again. He said, I know in the last day he will rise. She understood the teachings that she had in her Judaism, that there is a resurrection, a physical resurrection. She says, I know in the last day he will rise again. And he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But the question is asked, what if there is no resurrection? We pick it up at verse 13 of our text. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Seven statements there. If there is no resurrection, number one, Christ didn't rise again. Christ has not raised. You saw that in verse 13 and verse 16. Those of us that are old enough, remember back in the late 60s, the God is dead craze. And the bumper stickers on the car, God is dead. And then my parents got a bumper sticker on their car that says, my God is not dead, sorry about yours. And we had those little debates going back and forth between people as we'd be driving down the highway. Well, God would be dead. Jesus would be dead if there was no resurrection. Christ would not have risen. It would be true. Secondly, our preaching would be in vain. Our preaching is in vain. And maybe rather than use the word preaching, you say our message, what we are gospelizing, the message of the gospel would be in vain. It's empty. Vain means empty, useless, worthless. It's of no value at all. Not because of the fault of the messenger, but because of the fault of the message. The message would be faulty. And therefore, if the messenger is presenting a faulty message, the messenger is also faulty by default. Our message would be in vain. Number three, our faith is in vain. If there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Your faith that you rely upon so much, so important to you, would be empty, useless, worthless, of no value at all. All your eggs would be in the wrong basket. Number four, he says, we would be liars and misrepresenting God. We'd be liars and misrepresenting God. That's in verse 15. There goes your reputation. You'd be a liar. I would be a liar. I would be lying to you right now. There are a lot of pastors and people that will stand before God someday guilty of misrepresenting Him to other people. There will be a lot of people that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and will give an account of misrepresenting other fellow believers in Christ, misrepresenting them to other people. And they will give an account for that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they confess those things. We would be liars because we would be misrepresenting God. Number five, we're still in our sins. Seeing it in verse 17. We're still in our sins. We're still dead to God. Still face the punishment of hell, the wrath of God. Stuck in a bad situation, and I cannot get out of it. Still in our sins. Number six, the dead are totally dead. They are really gone. We comfort ourselves and we've lost a loved one. The family of the pastor is going to be comforting themselves. The church will be comforting themselves in the fact that they have lost him right now. They haven't lost him, but they've lost his presence right now. They can't text him. They can't call him on the phone. They can't go out to coffee with him. They can't come to his office and say, "Pastor, I've got a problem. Could you please help me with this?" They can't do those things that they're familiar to do, but they know they'll see him again. But if there is no resurrection, then once you are gone, there is no hope. And those that have gone on before that you've had some hope about, you've kind of given yourself the sense of, it's going to be okay because we're going to get together again someday. That would not be true. The dead would be totally gone. And in number 7, verse 19, it said, we are to be pitied. Of all people walking on planet Earth, we are to be pitied. Now, I know people do pity us, but they don't need to pity us. But if there is no resurrection, and we are believing that there is, and because we're believing in a faulty message, then they should pity us. And we would be the most pitiful sight on the planet Earth because of that. But, verse 20 begins with the word but. That's the bad case scenario, but that's not the case. And he comes back to the fact that we are given factual truth, verses 20 through 28. But, in fact, of a truth, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have slept. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He is risen. Factual truth, Christ has risen again from the dead. Number one, he's the first permanent resurrection from the dead. It's the first fruit. He's the first one to have done it and stayed that way. There are Old Testament resurrections where a prophet would raise somebody from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The problem with those resurrections was they had to die again. Now, I'd love to have been in the mind of Lazarus after the resurrection. I mean, he's in paradise. He's called back from paradise. He's put back in that body, which is now stinking and smelling. He comes out of that grave all wrapped up and bound, jumping out because he can't walk. And Jesus says, get the stuff off and get the grave clothes off him. And I'm sure he was happy to be with Mary and Martha again and to have his favorite meal. But I wonder if he would have much rather been where he was rather than come back. And not only that, he had to die again. It wasn't bad enough to do it once. He had to do it again. So Christ was the first one that died, rose again by himself, by the power of God, and has stayed alive, ascended back to his Father's throne, is alive today. We believe. Secondly, Christ's followers will rise next. There is a resurrection coming. And I'm talking about a physical, bodily resurrection out of the grave. A lot of you have loved ones that you have put in the grave. Some that had lived a full term of life, and it kind of made sense that this was the time for them, and it's better for them now because they are old and nothing was working very well and they were forgetting everything, and it's much better now because they're in the presence of the Lord. But some were very untimely that died at a point that didn't make sense to us or to you. And it seemed like they had a whole lot more. And there's no guarantees for any one of us, but there is the guarantee in Christ that we will have a bodily resurrection. We will rise again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be discouraged, and I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to not know, but because Christ rose again from the dead, even so we will also, if we are in Christ, we will also rise again. We will have a physical bodily resurrection just like Jesus did. In John chapter 14, when his disciples were very upset that Jesus was leaving them, they said, but we can go with you. He said, no, where I'm going, you can't go now. You'll come there later, but you can't come now. And they didn't understand really what was going on. They were discouraged. He said, look, I'm going to go away, but I will come. I'm going to go to the Father's house, my Father's house. They should have understood that. He said, then I'm going to leave my Father's house. I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be with me also. A physical resurrection from the dead. Christ followers, born again believers, those who are truly in Christ, who are still standing on the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will rise someday. Now, there are varying opinions as to when we will rise, and I'll not get into that debate. Not that I'm afraid of it, I'm not. But that would be counterproductive to what we're doing this morning. We will rise. We will rise. Number three, after that, then it's the end. What do you mean that's the end? Well, that's the beginning of the end. That's the end of things as the world knows it, and now God's plan, his kingdom, eventually new heavens and new earth, all of those things that are in the end time, the very, very end, those things are going to begin to happen, and we will be a part of those forever. You know, we're not just going to be in heaven forever. A lot of people think when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever in heaven. What am I going to do in heaven? Well, I don't know. I might sit on a cloud, might play a harp, might join the angel choir, might, you know, all those songs and all those thoughts of what people are going to do. But the reality is we're really not going to be living in heaven forever and ever and ever. You will have access to heaven because eventually after the kingdom on earth, God's going to destroy this earth. Is going to destroy Hades, and everyone that was in Hades will be thrown to the lake of fire, which is not in the earth, it's somewhere else. He's going to destroy the earth. What is he going to do? He's going to make a new earth. Why? Why? For us to live on. That's why we have to have a bodily resurrection. We're going to live on a physical planet. Trees and rocks and ocean waves and beaches and palm trees. And get the point? You know, we will have that a physical planet. Oh, yeah, and New Jerusalem will probably, the speculation is going to kind of hang above us somehow, and we will have some sort of Star Trek access between heaven and earth. I don't know how that works, but in our physical body, that's just like Jesus' resurrected body, we'll have the access to the city whose gates are never closed. It doesn't need sun because it's always shining with the glory of God all the time. And the people are shining with the radiance of God's glory. And when you're tired of the city for a while, then you've got the country to go to and enjoy the beauty of the new planet that God has created that is totally absent of any sin at all. And folks, that's our eternity. That's why we need a physical, resurrected, glorified body. And we will rise. The Bible says everyone will rise. If you have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will someday physically rise to the hope of your salvation. If you've not received Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've not accepted the gospel, you say, well, I haven't rejected it, but if you haven't accepted it, you've rejected it. If you have not accepted the gospel message, then you will also have a resurrection. There'll be a resurrection to eternal judgment someday in hell forever and ever. Next question is, well, if I'm going to have a resurrection, what will my resurrection body look like? I really want to know. Will I look like I look now? What age will I be? Will I still hate zucchini? Will I like cats? Well, we're not going to answer those questions particularly, but next week we will take that subject of if the dead are raised up, and that starts with verse 35. If there is this resurrection, then next question is, what does it look like? What type of bodies do they have? And that's the second part of this lesson that we'll look at next week.